Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I pray this morning that you would keep me from error, that you would allow me to see clearly, to listen to your Spirit, and to speak from the heart. In the name of Jesus, amen. I've had a hard time writing a sermon out of this text. Not because it's so very difficult, they all are. Not because I'm tired or lonely, now that Elaine's gone for the next couple of weeks, although I am. But because this is one of the texts that deals with one of the big questions of life for me. It rattles my cage. It knocks me off kilter and challenges my faith. Right from the very first verse. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, my father died early of ALS. Then I contracted what I have now, which is Pompe disease. Then my brother contracted that disease. And now my yet another brother has something called supranuclear palsy, which means that you die in a little while in great difficulty. So, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? How does one answer such a question? The other reason I find this text so hard to preach on is because I think for most churches, they would have to send Jesus away because he would say things they can't bear to hear. You see, we try to speak about this. We try to think about this. We try to put together our understanding of God's justice, which reconciled with God's love and mercy, suggests that maybe it's not really a disease or so serious. It just seems like it. Because if we knew the key, if we knew why they sinned, or we knew how to pray properly, or we knew the right technique, or we knew the right faith leader, this phantom disability would go away, or perhaps just disappear. This kind of snake oil medicine has been practiced on many people over the many years. L. Ron Hubbard, with his Scientology, sought to cure ills that other people didn't know about. Christian Science also has spent much energy and time trying to promote a certain way of becoming healthy. Faith healers of every kind have sought to answer this question. I remember in 2008, just before the stock market crashed, when they had all of this so-called paper that was somehow clogging up the financial system. I heard that one of the reasons for the stock market crash was that so many so-called church leaders had invited people to ditch their houses and buy new and better because that's what they were entitled to as children of God. Therefore, even if they couldn't afford it, God wanted them to have it, and therefore he would give them the necessary money and income to support these criminal mortgages that people were getting into to buy this new home, just because. Prayers for healing. I've been involved in both sides. I've been involved in prayers for healing in which a young man was amazingly spared and continued to work a very good and helpful life. I've been part of a prayer for healing in which the person died. And so I come at this question quite vulnerable in a way. Is this idea of a secret sin or some kind of responsibility to a parent really part of the answer? How many of us remember that little saying that goes, the sins of the father are visited on the next generations, up to four generations? A couple of weeks ago, I was at a lecture in Winnipeg given by a woman named Kate Bowler, who is professor of theology at Duke University. She has a very interesting story. The title of her lecture was Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. Born into an evangelical family, still would consider herself an evangelical. She's Canadian. Born in Winnipeg, raised there, won a scholarship to Duke University, wrote her PhD thesis on the health and wealth gospel. The book is entitled Blessed, and it's written or published by Oxford University Press, should you like to read it sometime. After she graduated, she was offered a tenured professorship immediately, that never happens, at Duke University. At age 35, she was set for life. She just had a young child with her husband, and then she was told that there was a particular CAT scan that did not read well. She came to the hospital and was told that she had stage 4 ovarian cancer, and within 6 months, most likely, would be gone. What happened? Why? Tom Wright says that we've got to give up thinking of the world as a kind of moral slot machine, where people put in a coin, a good act, say, or an evil one, and get out a kind of particular result, either a reward or a punishment. Life doesn't work that way. Yes, actions have consequences. Good things often happen as a result of good actions. And bad things often happen as a result of bad actions. But sometimes, kindness is scorned. Sometimes, being drunk when you drive home still gets you home. But you can't stretch it back to previous sins, either yours or your parents'. Jesus says God doesn't work that way. In other words, the first chapter of Genesis, or should I say the third chapter of Genesis, tells us that the world has come to be disordered. The world doesn't work like it was intended to. And so, sometimes, bad things happen. And sometimes, for no apparent reason. This is the way things are. But in this story, there is still something hopeful going on. The pain, the suffering, the chaos and misery of our present world is, it appears, the raw material out of which our loving and wise Creator is making his new creation. This weekend, or I should say Friday evening, I went to the Boundary Trails Foundation banquet. The guest speaker was a man named Sheldon Kennedy. I don't know if you know of him. He's a hockey player. He's from Manitoba, just up near Elkhorn. He was, like so many of our young boys are, just trying to live the dream. Get to the NHL, become a star, get the winning goal in Game 7 of the Stanley Cup. How many people haven't dreamt that? Something happened to him. He got stuck with a predatory junior coach. And in the end, 5 years of pure torture took his innocence, his drive, his life away. He was severely sexually abused by his coach, and everything seemed to spiral down from there. He became a good hockey player, but never to the level he wanted, hoped for, or was predicted to have. And it was only when he started to come out of that, due to the help of people and decisions he made in life, that he started to heal. And now that's his work. That's his life's work, is to heal people, or to help heal, or create circumstances where they can heal from such horrific experiences. One of the earliest verses in chapter 5 goes, "I am the light of the world," Jesus says. This points us immediately back to chapter 1 of John, where it's this incredible story of Jesus being at the beginning of creation. "I am the light of the world," which then throws us back to the first chapters of Genesis, in which God, in looking around, sees chaos. And rather than kind of stew about this chaos in God's kingdom, God seeks to rearrange it, redress it, reorganize it, and fashions out of it a world. God creates life, light, and then following light, a whole new world. And Jesus comes to establish a new world of light and healing. New creation is strange. Is it real or isn't it? Is this man healed or isn't he? Is it really the same man? Remember in that little question later on in the passage where Jesus, or the man, or the parents actually of this man, come before the Pharisees and they say, "Is this your son?" "Well, we think he is, but our son couldn't see. This man sees." Maybe it's our son, but our son doesn't work that way. Is he the same man? Pharisees and the parents both don't know. See, they're not convinced by the evidence. We think he is the same man, but the Pharisees don't, because he can see. And finally, after the Pharisees throw him out, because he presumes to lecture them what they may or may not see. This man is all alone in the world, and Jesus comes upon him and says, "How are you doing?" "I don't know. Not great. I'd just like to find the person who healed me." "Well, you're looking at him." You see, he had never seen Jesus before. Remember, he was supposed to go and wash after he put this mud on his eye. "You're looking at him." Whoa. We're left with the question at the end of this chapter. Who is Jesus? Do we, with this blind man now healed, fall to our knees and say, "My Lord and my God"? Or are we like the Pharisees and seek to kill him? What does this have to do with love in action? I understand this text to point me to the idea that somehow love in action is the witness of what we truly believe. And here are four parts to that belief that I've come to believe for myself. The first is that God is in control of life and death. Secondly, that the promise of Jesus is new life, both spiritually and physically. Number three, that Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the kingdom come here on earth. And that we are privileged as Jesus' followers and called to experience and live it as our witness here on earth to God. But it doesn't mean it always goes our own way. It doesn't mean that we'll always understand what's going on, and it doesn't mean that in the end, we will not die a premature death. What it does mean is that God has broken into our world, redeemed us, and promises us his presence forever. Amen.